Chapter 1, John chapter 1. As James mentioned at the welcome, next week he is beginning the summer of Psalms. We're going to spend the whole summer in the book of Psalms, and as he said, he's not going to go through every single one of them. We don't have time for that, but I am greatly looking forward to what comes of that series. This morning we are wrapping up a brief little two-week deal that we've called Amazed and Confused, and the goal here has been to look at some of the things that Jesus did that were simply amazing, followed by some awfully confusing things that he said. And Jesus did say a lot of very confusing things, seemingly. One of the benefits of doing something like this is it forces us to slow down in the Word of God. And anytime you can slow down while you're reading the Bible, it's a very beneficial thing. This is one of the benefits of studying the languages as well, is that it causes you to really slow down and look at every single word to make sure that we don't take for granted some of the things that we think are there, but perhaps are not. And I want to give you just a little bit of an exercise here. That piece of paper that you wrote on, I want you to take that thing back out and use the back side of it now. And I want to show you, because we are taught things in our life that shape the way we see the Bible, and we're not even really aware of it. And when we slow down, we start to see that perhaps there's more going on than what we realized. How many of you are familiar with Humpty Dumpty? Humpty Dumpty. Okay, I want to give you about 20 to 25 seconds is all. And I want you with a pen to draw a picture of Humpty Dumpty. And if I've done this with you before, then don't give the secret away, okay? Because some of you know this. But draw a picture of Humpty Dumpty. Doesn't got to be a perfect piece of art, just a functional piece of what you think of when you hear Humpty Dumpty. And I'm going to give you, like I said, about 20 to 25 seconds here. And like I said, doesn't got to be perfect. Just a small cartoon drawing is fine. As long as you know what it is, no one's judging you. No one should be judging you. Now, let me ask you, that's probably enough time. How many of you drew Humpty sitting on the wall? Okay? How many of you sickos drew him after he had his great fall? Yeah, I knew there would be a few of you in here. Let me ask you this question. How many of you chose to draw Humpty Dumpty as something other than an egg? Something other than an egg. Now let me ask you this. For those of you who did, it seems like overwhelmingly all of us drew him as an egg. Why did you draw him as an egg? Because he is an egg. Let me read you the poem here for a minute. Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty together again. Notice, it never actually says that Humpty Dumpty is an egg. I want to show you a picture here that we have. This is probably what most of you envision when you think of Humpty Dumpty. This is Denslow's Humpty Dumpty, very, very well-known piece of art. But notice that there is never anything in this poem that says that he's an egg. Haven't you ever wondered why all the king's horses were trying to put together a broken egg? That makes no sense, does it? Like, we would never think that that's something that should happen in any world. I want to give you another picture now. This one was from 1877. And this is probably a little more accurate to what the original author's intent was. And you'll notice, you probably can't read it, it's quite small, but I'm going to read it for you. This is what the poem said in 1877. Humpty Dumpty sat on the wall. Humpty Dumpty had a great fall. All the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't put Humpty Dumpty up again. Now, if you look in the Oxford Dictionary of the English Language, if you look at the word Humpty Dumpty, it actually has its roots. Originally, it was the name of an alcoholic drink that actually became a slang term for a short, clumsy person, rather large, clumsy person. And probably the clumsy had to do with the alcohol and being, you know, drunk, and it kind of just merged into something like that. And what it seems like here is really going on is that in the original poem, Humpty Dumpty was a guy, a fairly large, clumsy guy who was sitting up on a wall, possibly drunk, and he fell, and he was so big that all the king's horses and all the king's men couldn't get him back up on the wall. That's pretty, it changes the way you think of the poem, doesn't it? It's kind of amazing. And here is actually, Humpty doesn't even become an egg until, I believe, 1871, somewhere in that realm, when Lewis Carroll, author of Alice in Wonderland, wrote Through the Looking Glass. Humpty makes his first appearance actually there as an egg during that time. Here's my point. Let me get to the point here. If we had not done this exercise, you probably would have never stopped to ask the question if Humpty Dumpty is actually an egg or not. You've always just taken that for granted. You've seen pictures of it as a child. You were taught that by your teachers and by other adults. You have always just known, based on what you've seen and what you've been told, that that poem means that he is an egg, despite the fact that it never actually says he's an egg. And I just wonder, how many Humpty Dumpties are there in the Word of God for us? How many things have we been told about the Bible that we've just believed and taken for granted, and when we come to the text, that's just what we read because it's what we've always known, despite the fact that it never actually says that. So slowing down in the Word of God is it's always a good thing to really pay attention to what's happening in all the verses. That's what we're going to do this morning. If you're in John 1, we're going to pick up in verse 43. Verse 43, near the end of John 1, says this: "The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, 'Follow me.'" Okay, so here's what's happening. I'm going to give you a little bit of context here because this picks up on something that Jesus has been doing now. He's been for the last few days, maybe a week, with a man by the name of John the Baptist or John the Baptizer. And during his time with John the Baptist, he calls a man by the name of Peter to come and follow him. And Peter, as we know, later becomes the Apostle Peter. Okay, so Peter is a well-known individual. And then it says the next day he gets up, he goes to Galilee. He finds a man by the name of Philip, and he says, "Follow me." So he calls this man named Philip to follow him in his ministry. And so that's our first point for this morning. The text tells us the call. The call. Jesus called Philip to follow him. Now notice, it doesn't actually say call. This is one of those moments where I just said the call, and you probably went, yeah. It never actually said he called him. It says he found him. And the Greek word here, eurisko, is a word that we get from eureka. When we say eureka, what does that mean? I found something. And so this isn't a type of finding. Like, this isn't a $5 bill wadded up in your pants pocket on laundry day that you just happen to come across. This is more akin to a really important job interview, and you are going through and trying to find just the right outfit to wear, and you're looking, and boom, you find it, the perfect outfit. That's what's happening here. That's how Jesus calls Philip to follow him. He didn't just happen upon Philip and go, yeah, this guy will do. Hey, come follow me. He sought him out intentionally. In fact, the word actually means to find after a search or to conclude after an investigation. Jesus investigated and found Philip and asked him to follow him, and he does. He begins to follow him. Now, I want to also point out that this is exactly what Jesus does with us today. Jesus doesn't just find you, happen upon you, and go, yeah, you didn't just happen to hear the gospel and believe and become a Christian. God intentionally searched you out and found you and called you to follow him. That's why you are here this morning. It's not how it worked in John 1, that he didn't just happen upon him, and it's not how it works for us today. There was intentionality behind Jesus' call to the ministry. Okay, now, let's get in here. Let's see here. Sorry, I am a little off my microphone. Can y'all hear me? I keep hearing it cut in and out. Okay. So he seeks him out. He purchases him with his blood. We know that from 2 Timothy 1:9. He saves us. He calls us to a holy calling. So once again, we have this idea of a call in our lives, not because of our works, but because of his own purpose. Hebrews 3:1 says that we all in this room as believers share in a heavenly calling. And notice what Philip does, though. Verse 44. "Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, 'We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.'" So Jesus finds Philip, and then what is Philip's response? "I can't wait to tell Nate about this, man. He's going to freak out. We found the Messiah. I'm going to text message him right now. He's not going to believe this." He immediately thinks of Nathan, and he goes and tells Nathan, "Man, we found the Messiah. We found the one the Old Testament speaks about. We found him. His name is Jesus." Now, why does John include this in this passage? Why does he include these details to this story? And let me tell you why. Because it speaks to the excitement of Philip, because his life has just been changed. He's just come in contact with the Messiah, and he is excited about it. John includes this because Philip's natural response is, "I got to tell Nathanael. He's never going to believe. I got to tell him." Here's the thing, and this is the point here. You don't ever have to tell somebody to act excited about something that they're excited about. That's just how it works. When you're excited, you just tell people. That's the way we operate. You will never hear somebody who won a $1 million lottery jackpot, you will never have to go up to them and say, hey, don't forget to tell somebody about that. Don't forget to let people know you just won $1 million. You'll never. Wives, when you got engaged to the man that you married, no one had to say to you, now don't forget to let people know about every detail of your engagement. Don't forget to share this with people. No, you were excited. You couldn't wait. You go through all the details. It was cool. The wind was lightly blowing. I had a blue dress on. There was this song in the background. We were eating at a restaurant. I can't remember the name. What was the name of that restaurant? I mean, you will tell every detail of the experience because you're excited about it. Because it was an amazing thing. That's why we have whole websites have been created for this. This is why we have social media, so that you can tell the whole entire world every awesome thing that happens in your life. And no one has to tell you to do that, because that's what excited people do. More often than not, you have to tell excited people to shut up rather than speak up. Like, dude, stop, we heard it, it's fine. You've told everybody, calm down, right? And there's a principle here in this passage that if we're not careful, we miss, and that's this, that called people call people. Called people call people. Or you could say it this way, found people find people. Found people find. When you are excited about something, you share it. I am excited about the fact that Jesus, the eternal God, sought me out and called me to follow him. And just in the same way as I share Star Wars and good restaurants with other people, I share Jesus because it's exciting to me. And I do. Y'all who know me know. I talk about Star Wars, and I talk about good restaurants a lot. I talk about Jesus because it excites me. So the question is, are you finding people? Are you calling people? Are you telling people about Jesus? And see, what happens a lot of the times is that we don't share our faith with other people, and then we chalk it up to this sort of confidence issue. And many of you are not going to like when I say this, but this is not a confidence issue. This is a faith issue. This is not a confidence issue. You will never, ever have to tell, you will never hear anybody say, once again, who won $1 million, you will never hear anybody say, well, you know, I haven't told anybody yet because I don't know what to say. You won $1 million. What else is there to say? You will never hear an expectant couple go, yeah, you know, I mean, we wanted to read a couple of parenting books before we told anybody about the baby we're expecting. You'll never hear that. You'll never hear them say, you know, we wanted to take a few birthing classes before we started sharing the news of our pregnancy. That will never happen. Now listen, do you have all the details? No. Do you know the name of the child, or if it's going to be a boy or a girl, or where their first birthday party is going to be? No. But what you do know is that your life has changed. Everything is different now, and I want to tell somebody about it. You get what I'm saying? It's not a confidence issue. We have to stop believing that. We have to stop believing that it's just some confident, you know, and we'll say things like, well, I don't know what to tell people. Tell them what you know. You don't got to explain the whole Bible. Tell them what you know. Jesus is real and he loves you. He called me out of my old life and he can call you out of yours as well. Called people, call people. And imagine Philip here too, by the way. Philip has just met Jesus and he's already telling it. Jesus hasn't even begun to do all the amazing things. John chapter 1. We haven't even gotten into the rest of the story yet. He doesn't know everything that Jesus is about to do, but he knows enough to know, I got to tell Nathaniel about this. This is going to change his life. It's changed my life already. Called people, call people. So that's the first thing we see. The next thing we see is the confession. The confession. Now, this is an amazing part of the story. I love this part of the story. Nathaniel, so Philip calls Nathaniel, and he begins to walk over to Jesus. And this is Jesus' response when he sees Nathaniel coming up. He says, behold, an Israelite indeed in whom there is no deceit. And Nate Dogg is like, how do you know me? How do you know who I am? Verse 48, it says this, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Now notice, here he uses the word call. So he found him, but this is the same thing as calling him into the ministry. Just want to point that out. And I want you to also notice that whatever tree, fig tree, Nathaniel was standing under whenever Philip called him must have been quite a ways away because he was immediately perplexed by how Jesus knew who he was. And notice he gives three things that Jesus does. He calls him three titles in this passage in verse 49 that indicate three things that Jesus does. The first one is this, he reveals. He reveals. Verse 49, he says, Rabbi or teacher. And what does a teacher do? What does a rabbi do? He reveals things. He reveals truths to things. And Jesus certainly reveals a lot of things to us. For starters, he reveals eternal life. What eternal life is? John 17, 3. He says, "And this is eternal life, that they know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom you have sent." So he reveals to us that eternal life is not just about living for a long time. There's something about knowing God deeply, intimately, and knowing Jesus, whom God the Father has sent. Now, how does he reveal how to know God? He reveals God. He reveals specifically God the Father. John 17, 6. "I have manifested," or revealed, "your name to the people whom you gave me out of the world." So he reveals eternal life. He reveals the Father. He reveals truth. John 1, 7. "He came as a witness to bear witness about the light that all might believe through him." John 1, 14. He goes on to say, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." He reveals the kingdom of God. Matthew 13, he says, "The disciples came to him and said, 'Why do you speak to them in parables?' And Jesus answered, 'To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven.'" Last week, if you'll remember in our passage in Luke 11, he says, "If it is by the finger of God that I do these things, then the kingdom of God has already come upon you." He reveals the kingdom of God. So Nathanael immediately recognizes him as a rabbi. "You're this rabbi. Jesus, you reveal things." But he's not like just any other rabbi, is he? He says a lot of other things that are really, really, really different than the other rabbis of his time. You'll hear him say things like, "You have heard it said, 'You shall not murder,' but I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment." In other words, "You have heard what Moses wrote, but I say to you, don't listen to Moses, listen to me." He has authority. He expresses this type of authority that is greater than even Moses. And remember, last week we talked about that Jesus is the greater Moses. His words are even above the law of the Old Testament. Matthew 7, he says, "Anyone who hears these words of" who? Moses? "Mine." He says, "Anyone who hears these words of mine and does them will be like a wise man." You guys awake this morning? Okay. So Jesus is a rabbi. He's a teacher. He reveals things. But even more than that, continue looking at verse 49. He says, "You are the Son of God." So a rabbi reveals, but a Son of God redeems. That's one of the other things he does. He redeems. Now, when you read the book of John in chapter 20, he actually gives a purpose for the book. One of the only times you really see that in the New Testament. He says this in John 20, 30 and 31. He says, "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." So he did a lot of other things that John didn't even record. "But these are written," why? "So that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." Why did John write the Gospel of John? That you would believe that Jesus is the Son of God and that he redeems you from sin, that you would have eternal life. That's the purpose. Titus 2:14 says that Jesus gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. So Jesus is the rabbi. He's the Son of God. He reveals and he redeems. And even more than that, he reigns. Jesus reigns. And this is the last thing he says in verse 49. Not only are you a rabbi, not only are you the Son of God, you are the King of Israel. And what do kings do, folks? They reign. They rule. Ephesians 2, he's far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. Did you get that? Jesus has all authority for all time. He is the highest of the highs. No king is above him. No ruler is above him. No one has authority above Jesus. Last week, we saw him express that authority. Remember, even over Satan and his demons, nothing is above the power of Jesus. Jesus is both the power and the presence of God himself. This is why Matthew, in the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, begins by calling Jesus the Son of David. He's trying to show that Jesus is unique and that he's the king. He has a right to the heir to the Davidic throne. 2 Samuel 7, God speaks of Jesus years, hundreds of years before the time of Christ. And he says, "I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Jesus reveals truth, he redeems his people, and he reigns over all things. He's the rabbi, the Son of God, and the King of Israel. Now, Jesus, this is important to get this, because I think we lose sight of this from time to time, that Jesus isn't just the Savior of your life. He's the King of your life. He's the King of your life. You may ask, what's the difference? Well, there's a principle there. We thank Saviors, we obey Kings. We thank Saviors, and we obey Kings. He is both. So we have the call, and we have the confession, and next we see the confirmation of these things. Nathanael has just got done calling Jesus the Messiah, and Jesus responds to him. This is in verse 50 of John 1. It says, Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. I love this. This is like Jesus hadn't even hit the home run yet, and Nathanael's like, I'm in. He's like, I just said I saw you under a fig tree, and that's all. You haven't even begun to see what I'm about to do. And this is what he says. He said to him, amen, amen, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Now, this is where it gets confusing, right? What on earth does he mean by this? This is where we get into the deep end, folks. We're going to have to dig deeply here for a minute. Well, last week, we talked about how the New Testament uses the Old Testament to really bring out some details that we otherwise don't see if we're not familiar with those Old Testament stories. And that's exactly what we're going to see here this morning. Jesus is making two references to a particular Old Testament character that is very, very well known. One of them is pretty obvious, and one of them is a little more difficult to see, but I think when we unpack it, it'll be pretty clear. He's making two references to a man by the name of Jacob. Everyone remember who Jacob was? If you read in Genesis, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, this is the Jacob that we're talking about. And I want you to look back in verse 47 of John 1 here for a moment. He says, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Now, this one is subtle, but it begins to become pretty clear when we start to really look at it and look at each word here. There's something unusual happening here in the Gospel of John. John has a lot of words that he prefers to use as he writes, just like any of us. When you write, you have particular ways that you say things. So were the New Testament authors. And John, in particular, prefers to refer to the people of God as the Jews. So you'll see this throughout the entire Gospel of John, the Jews, the people of God, the people of God. That's how he will refer to them. But here, he says an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. Now, it's not uncommon to see the word Israelite in the Bible. It's all throughout the Bible. It's very uncommon to see it in the Gospel of John. John actually only uses it one time, and it's right here. Jesus says, an Israelite. So that should cue us up immediately that something's going on here. Something is happening here, and we got to pay close attention. And notice that he does say, in whom there is no deceit. So when we put together this idea of deceit and the word Israelite, it becomes pretty clear that there is a connection being made to Jacob. And I'll show you what I mean by that if you're still a little lost. If you want to flip with me, go back to Genesis 25. Genesis chapter 25. This is a story where Isaac and Rebekah had two sons by the name of Jacob and Esau. We're probably all familiar with Jacob and Esau, very well-known characters. And God tells Rebekah, you're going to have two sons, but something's going to be a little unique about these two sons. Normally, in this culture, the younger son would serve the older son. The older son is the heir to the blessing. He's the heir to the birthright. He is the heir to more property and more material once the father dies. But God tells Rebekah, for this particular birth, the older is actually going to serve the younger. So something is up here. Something is up. And so Rebekah gives birth to a boy named Esau. But as Esau is delivered, a little hand is holding on to Esau's heel, and it's Jacob. They name him Jacob, which in Hebrew literally means he takes by the heel. But it actually has a deeper meaning than that. It would mean something like one who deceives or one who supplants. In other words, Jacob is a deceiver. There is deceit in him. He's a deceitful person. People who knew Jacob would know, based on his life, and as we're about to find out, he's a deceitful guy. If you flip to Genesis 27, this is where Isaac is about to die. He's gone blind, mostly, and he tells Esau, go and hunt and catch, hunt this animal down, make a stew, and I will give you your blessing. And in a turn of events that becomes very deceitful, Jacob actually has his mom make the stew. It's actually his mom's idea, which is shady, a whole other topic. We don't have time to talk about that this morning. But she makes the stew, and he comes to Isaac, and he deceives Isaac into thinking that he's Esau, and Isaac blesses him. In fact, verse 37, Isaac says to Esau, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." He's a deceiver. Now, Genesis 32, five chapters later, we see Jacob get in the most lopsided wrestling match of all time because it's with God himself. And actually, I found a picture this week that I want to show you. It's Jacob wrestling with the angel of God. And it says, "The angel said unto him, stop hitting yourself, stop hitting yourself. But lo, he could not, for the angel was hitting him with his own hands." I love that. That's how wrestling with God goes. You're just hitting yourself, can't even stop. Just toying with you. So they wrestle all night long, all night. And then as the sun comes up, the angel begins to leave. And Jacob demands, "Give me my blessing. Bless me." And this is what the angel says. And this is where I think you're going to see the connection. The angel said to him, "What is your name?" And he said, "Jacob." And then the angel said, "Your name shall no longer be called Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men, and you have prevailed." Did you catch that? You're no longer Jacob. You're no longer the deceiver. You're no longer the supplanter. You're no longer the heel grabber. You are Israel. Israel, by the way, means prince with God. You're no longer the one who deceives. You're the one who is prince with God. This is a life-changing moment for Jacob here. Jacob is known for deception. People who know him know he has a reputation for deceiving, even his brother and his own father. He is a deceitful person with a terrible reputation. And God says, "I'm going to give you a new name, and I'm going to give you a new reputation." You see the connection here? Jesus is saying to Nathanael in John 1, "An Israelite indeed in whom there is no Jacob." And when you look at the New Testament, all of the disciples, every one of them, when they come to follow Christ, they have all these things in their background, all these reputations: fishermen, tax collectors, sinners, murderers. And Jesus says, "You're not going to be known for any of that any longer. You're going to be known because you are mine. You had this reputation over here, and people knew you for this over here, but I am going to now give you a new purpose, and your reputation is going to be here, that you are a Christian, that you have been redeemed, and that you are to follow me." That's how people will know you. What did we just sing? "I am all he says I am, and he says I am a drunk. And he says I am a liar. And he says I am an addict, a failure, worthless." No. "And he says I am his own." You are his own. You're his own. 1 Corinthians 3:23, you are Christ's. And Christ is God's. You belong to him now. He loves you. He called you out of this life and this reputation that you had. And he gave you a new purpose and a new name. And he's given you a new family. Colossians 1:13. He's delivered us from the domain of darkness. And he's transferred us over into the kingdom of his beloved Son. You are no longer walking in the darkness. You've been transferred into the kingdom of his beloved Son. Folks, stop believing the lie that you are who you were before you met Jesus. The enemy of God wants nothing more than for you to think that and be crippled by that and not have the confidence or the faith to share Jesus with other people because you believe you're something you're not anymore. He's called you out of that. The truth is, when you believe that lie, you're saying, "The cross didn't work for me." I just wonder, man, how many of you are still carrying the shame of your past reputation with you? How many of you are less like Israel, more like Jacob? And God has said, "I've given you a new name. No one is beyond the blood of Jesus." We cannot believe that lie. We cannot believe that lie. The enemy wants nothing more than that. So that's the first reference that we see here to Jacob, an Israelite indeed, whom there is no deceit. The second reference is quite a bit easier. Read with me again verse 51. It says, "He said to him, Amen, amen, I say to you, you will see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Jesus says to Nathanael, you're going to see the sky open up and you're going to see angels coming down and going back up on me. And he calls himself the Son of Man, and we don't have time to really unpack that part this morning. We've talked about this before on quite a bit of different occasions. It comes from Daniel 7, so if you're interested in reading more about where that reference ties to, it's Daniel 7, 13 and 14. But notice, he says that the angels are going to be coming up and down. Now, let's go back and look at another part of Jacob's story. This is in Genesis 28 this time. And I'm going to read it, but if you want to follow along, it's Genesis 28, starting in verse 10. It says this, Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place, and he stayed there that night because the sun had set. And taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay it down in that place to sleep. I love how the Bible just makes, like, no big deal about the fact that he's using a rock for a pillow. Like, if I'm writing that story, I'm going to be like, man, and poor Jacob, bro didn't have a pillow. Having to sleep on a rock. Just saying. It says, he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven, and behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Okay. Now, when you read this, actually, the Old Testament written in Hebrew, translated into the Greek, it's what we call the Septuagint, it's almost a direct quote that John has here in his gospel. He's saying that Jacob saw this ladder, and it was on earth, and it reached up into heaven, and angels were coming up and down. In fact, the Hebrew here for ladder, it literally means a stepped ramp or a flight of steps. Folks, that means that it's not only okay to listen to Led Zeppelin, it's biblical. All right? All those people that had a problem with Led Zeppelin didn't read the Old Testament, is all I'm saying. This is one of the benefits of the Old Testament. Led Zeppelin's on the table now, okay? I'm just kidding. That's a joke. But honestly, that's why we have called the message today Stairway to Heaven, because it is literally a stairway to heaven. It's what Jacob saw happening in this dream, and it's what Jesus is saying he is. And this is just amazing and confusing, isn't it? This is incredible. Jesus is comparing himself to this ladder where angels are going up and down. It's mind-blowing. It's like, what do you do with that? And there are two things that we can really take from this comparison. The first one is that he is this connecting point as the stairway to heaven, that the angels are coming and going. In other words, he is connecting heaven to earth. And remember last week we talked about Moses being a mediator. He mediates between parties, and in his case, he mediates between God and all of Israel. But then remember, we also said that Jesus is the greater Moses, and one of the reasons why is that he mediates not between God and Israel, but between God and all men. 1 Timothy 2:5, for there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and men, the man, Jesus Christ. He's the connecting point. He's the stairway between heaven and earth. John 14:6, Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, no one comes to the Father except through this stairway. Except through me. 1 John 2 calls Jesus the advocate with the Father. He connects us in this way that no one else is able to do. He is totally unique in this way. He connects heaven to earth. And I want to actually point this out, because I think this is important to mention, that when we think about a ladder, we think of taking the ladder, you know, from wherever it is in our house, and putting it down and leaning it up against something, or if it's an A-frame, just sitting it and climbing up and going to do whatever we plan to do, right? Am I correct in that? Now, that's not the kind of ladder that we see happening here. This is not a ladder that goes up. It's a ladder that comes down. There's a principle here. The stairway to heaven is not for us to climb up, but for Jesus to climb down. The stairway of heaven is not for us to climb up, but for Jesus to climb down. We already read this passage once, but John 1:14, it says that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The eternal God clothed himself in flesh and came down and dwelt with us. And the word dwell here, skenao, it means to set up a tent. It's a temporary idea of setting up a tent just for a little while. In other words, Jesus came down from eternity in heaven, clothed himself in time as a man, and took on the form of a servant and dwelt with us temporarily until he was crucified and conquered death and then ascended back to the right hand of the Father with all authority. He comes down the ladder. We don't go up. He connects us in a very unique way. But beyond that, There's another connection here to this story in Genesis 28. Not only is he the stairway to heaven, but if you keep reading in Genesis 28, 18 and 19, it says this: after Jacob slept on that uncomfortable rock, it says, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on it on the top of it, and he called the name of that place Bethel. Bethel. We've heard that name before. Bethel. There's a church and a worship band, Bethel Music. This is a pretty well-known word. In the Hebrew, Bethel, it literally means the house of El, or the house of God. El in Hebrew, El Shaddai, Elohim, it's a word for God. And so Jacob calls this place the house of God. And historically speaking, this is where the Ark of the Covenant was. This is where the tabernacle was. Now, what is significant about this? What's significant about the house of God? It's where the presence of God dwelt. It's where this is exactly what John says Jesus did, isn't it? He came down as a tent, as a dwelling place among men. And in this house of God, the actual tent of God is here. Jesus is saying, I'm the house of God. I am the temple of God. John in 2, 19 through 21, Jesus is speaking to the Pharisees, and it says, he answered them and said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. And the Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But Jesus was speaking about the temple of his body. And if you keep reading in that passage, after the resurrection, it says the disciples remembered that Jesus said that, and they believed the scriptures. And I just have to think that Nathan is standing there before Jacob, or before Jesus, and he is saying, and he was remembering what Jacob said when he saw the ladder going up into heaven. Jacob said in Genesis 28, he was afraid, and he said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. And you got to just imagine that Nathaniel's remembering that part of the story and just terrified, shaking in his boots, going, I am standing before the house of God and the gate of heaven, Jesus, the Messiah. So there's the call, and called people call people. There's the confession. Jesus is the rabbi, the Son of God, the King of Israel. The confirmation. He's not only the stairway to heaven, but he's the house of God. And then finally, the consequences. This is where we will wrap up. In other words, if this is true, if all these things in this passage are true, what does it mean for us today? What do we do with this? What do we take away from this? And there's just a few closing thoughts that I have here, and then we'll wrap up. One is that we're either calling or we're stalling. We're either calling or we're stalling. We're either actively pursuing sharing our faith with other people, or we are stalling in it. Now, if you're not a Christian, this doesn't apply to you. Your first order of business is to get right with God. Confess Jesus, not only your Savior, but your King, and be born again. But if you're a believer, if you profess to be a Christian, you are either actively calling people to follow Jesus, or you are stalling in it. You're either called or you're stalled. Number two, we are mediators for the mediator. We are mediators for the mediator. Now, what is a mediator? I said this a moment ago, but it's someone who connects two parties together. And in a very real way, we are mediators of the gospel of God to a dying world, are we not? We are the connecting point, the negotiators between people who do not believe that Jesus is Lord and God himself. We bring the gospel to them. We are negotiating this to sinners in, and I mean that in the most uncondemning way, but people who have not professed faith in Christ. You could say it this way, that God didn't just call you to a holy calling, he is sending you to a holy cause. You're a mediator. You're a mediator to bring the gospel to a dying world. And finally, we are the temple of God. Just like Jesus was the house of God, the temple of God, so are we the temple of God. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 6, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body. And I want you to note that the word you here is plural. He's saying y'all. That's the Texas version. Do y'all not know that you're the temple of God? In other words, he's talking about the church. The church is the temple of God. Ephesians 2:22. In him, you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. 1 Corinthians 3:17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. You are that temple. Now, let me ask you a question. When people look at your life, how much convincing do they need that you're the part of the temple of God? In other words, does your life confirm or contradict that statement? Paul is saying, look, positionally, yes, before God, you are the temple of God. But practically speaking, does your life look like it? Do you look like the holy gathering or the holy place where God dwells? Do you live a life of purity? Do you gossip about other people? Do you slander other people? Are you dishonest? Are you trustworthy? When people look at your life, how much convincing do they need? And I want to say this, that if there's another layer of this too. Some of it is that you are just still walking in the shame of your past. And that may be what people are seeing. And if that's the case, then you need to examine that. You need to examine your heart. You need to examine why you're still holding on to what you were doing over here before Jesus changed you. And folks, I want to say this, that you are in a unique environment in that we're not just a church that's just going to tell you these things and say, peace, have a good week. But we have tools that we can give you in your hands for free to deal with these things, to uncover what's going on in your heart that makes you see yourself as who you were before the blood of Jesus covered you. And actually work through those and uncover those things. We have freedom groups that begin in 2 weeks. You received a card in your weekly when you came in today. And I want to encourage you, if you feel more like Jacob than Israel, you need to fill that thing out and join a group and begin working and pursuing and uncovering those wounds in your past that make you hold on to that kind of shame. Amen? There's the call, the confession, the confirmation, and then our consequence. What are we going to do about it? God's calling us to share the gospel to a dying world. Will you be the temple of God, the presence of God in a dying world? Or will you be stalled by the shame of your past? Let's pray. Father, we stand amazed at who you are, at your son Jesus, the amazing things that he did and is still doing today, and the very confusing things that he sometimes said. And we thank you, Lord, for the word that gives us truth, that the Holy Spirit that leads us into truth. And I pray, God, that this morning that you would speak very clearly to all of our hearts, and that if we are grasping to our old life, God, that you would get our attention, that you would loosen our grip and allow us to begin working through a process that will help us uncover that, that we can walk with a new purpose that you've given us, a new name that you've called us by, that we can be the person, man or woman, that you designed us to be. How we love you, how we honor you, we thank you for the sacrifice, the blood of Jesus. We pray these things in his name. Amen. Amen. Okay, now, let me say a couple things. One is that freedom groups begin in 2 weeks. So seriously, if you haven't signed up for that yet, then take advantage of that. The second thing is that...